It has become our custom in the last couple of years to have a biographical address on this occasion, our annual congregational picnic. And having considered over the last 2 years one Christian figure from the era of the post-Reformation, Samuel Rutherford, and then having considered together another figure from the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation period, namely John Calvin last year, this year, this morning, we'll be considering together someone far removed from both of those, but both of whom stood on his shoulders, and that is Augustine of Hippo. Many of you will know that there is a city in Florida called St. Augustine. That's the city. But when we refer to the church father, this theologian of ancient days, his name is pronounced Augustine, in contrast to the city in Florida. Augustine's most well-known quote really defines his life, I think. Most of you will have heard it. He said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And really, Augustine's life began in a state of restlessness. And while it began, he began restless, he ended resolute. And the difference between his beginning, restlessness, and his end, being resolute, was all as a result of the Redeemer, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life by grace, the work of his Redeemer. Now, some of you will be asking yourselves the question, why Augustine? Why do we need to know about the life of Augustine? Why should we read some of Augustine's writings and so on? And that's a good question to begin with, to justify our biographical address this morning. Why Augustine? Well, he was an amazing figure in amazing times. An amazing figure in the midst of amazing times for at least three reasons. One, he lived during, first of all, the collapse of the Roman Empire. His life culminated with the culmination of the Roman Empire. And so what was at one time referred to as Rome Eternal was now being seen in all of its fragility and all of its brokenness and all of its shortcomings. And so having filled the earth really for 900 years, you know, something short of a millennium, beginning with the tradition or the legends of Remus and Romulus and extending through various epics and high points within the expanse of the Roman Empire, we have now in the days of Augustine, it's imploding. And shortly after his life, just a few decades after, the removal of its emperor and its complete desolation. And so he was living in the midst of significant circumstances. We have, as you'll see in a few moments, the Vandals who had entered into Rome and who had sacked it, had gone and permeated various portions of the Roman Empire, and eventually were making their way to Augustine's doorstep when he was taken out of this world and into heaven. In fact, Jerome, who was a contemporary of Augustine and who was the translator of the Bible into the Latin language, the Bible being referred to, that translation being referred to as the Vulgate, Jerome was saying, if they can go into Rome, and if Rome can fall, then nothing is safe in the whole world. And so he, first of all, lived during a time in which we have the collapse of the Roman Empire. Secondly, he lived during a time in which there was this great clash of heretical influx. There was the rise of many, many different forms of heresy which were afflicting the church. And Augustine, under the hand of God, was a primary combatant in that war, in those battles against heresy. And really, they were heresies, the seeds of which have continued to plague us. And so they've been perennial. They've continued to come back and to resurface again and again to the present day. And so there's much that we can learn by sitting at the feet of Augustine in equipping us, furnishing us with the tools to wage war against damnable errors in our own day. So there's the collapse of the Roman Empire, there's the clash of heretical influence, but then thirdly, another justification is the fact that he was, under the blessing of God, a colossal mind. He was a colossal mind. Children, if you think about church history and ancient church history and medieval church history, the period leading up to or prior to the Protestant Reformation, and you think of the primary figures, the primary theologians, there's an easy way of remembering at least four of the primary theologians. They all had names which began with an A, four A's. There was Athanasius, then there was Augustine, and you fast forward to the turn of the millennium, to Anselm, and then after him, Aquinas. These are four huge figures in the history of Christendom. Athanasius, Augustine, Anselm, and then Aquinas. But Augustine towered as a figure over the other three. He was indisputably the greatest Christian mind, the most astute Christian theologian in the first millennium of the church after the apostles, and perhaps the greatest to the present day altogether. And so we have this colossal mind. Many who have interest in classical music have said that there was Bach. And really, after Bach, everyone else are footnotes. They're all spinoffs or developments of Bach. Bach's genius, Bach's significant contribution causes all of the others that have followed him to pale in comparison. Or those who have interest in philosophy, they say something similar about Plato and perhaps Aristotle. They say, you know, here is this great contribution in the history of human thought, pagan thought, and really everything else is a development or spinoff from either Plato or Aristotle. And there's a sense in which we can say that about Augustine. We have this colossal figure in the history of the church here in these early days, just three centuries after the death of the apostles, and everyone else has flowed from him in one degree or another. The greatest, one of the greatest Christian minds. You think of his impact upon Luther's thinking, who was from the Augustinian school in, when he was a Roman Catholic. Or you think of his influence on Calvin. I mean, you read Calvin's Institutes, and the final draft of Calvin's Institutes, he quotes Augustine close to 500 times in his magnum opus, in that Institutes of the Christian Religion. Far, far, far more than any other figure. There's this significant influence. Calvin continued to study Augustine all of his life. And so there's a sense in which Christians and theologians and ministers who have followed Augustine have been like dwarfs standing on the shoulders of a giant. Calvin had an Augustine to look back to. Augustine didn't have an Augustine to look back to, other than the scriptures, as both Calvin and all others have looked back to. And so he is a significant figure. And so for all of these reasons and more, we ought to have an interest in Augustine. We ought to want to know about his life. We ought to have some curiosity about his contributions theologically, and we ought to desire to sit at his feet and learn, at least where he was strong and sound, what we can from his tutelage and from his help in leading us to understand more fully the scriptures. So we'll consider together then Augustine of Hippo. First of all, something about his early life. We know more about Augustine than any other Christian figure in the ancient church. Far and away more. If I were to do an address on Athanasius, which I almost did, we know something. We know adequate amounts about his life. But with Augustine, we know far more, both because of his own autobiography, which was written under the title Confessions, and because of his colleagues and contemporaries who left us a body of material which described him and told us about him. So here is Aurelius Augustine, born November 13th in the year 354. He was born to mixed parentage. His father, Patricius, was a farmer and was a pagan. Some have speculated that perhaps he was converted near the end of his life, but for the most part, at least under Augustine's influence, he was a pagan with no interest in the things of Christ. But his mother, Monica, whom the whole world knows about, was a devout woman of God, a woman exercised in godliness, of virtue, a serious Christian. And so he grew up with a pagan father and a very devout Christian mother. He was born in a very unlikely place. He was in the backwaters, if you will, of the Roman Empire. He was born in Africa, and he grew up in Africa. And though he went away, as I'll describe, he eventually returned and then spent most of his life laboring in Africa, serving as a minister of the gospel in North Africa along the southern rim of the Mediterranean Sea. He ministered mostly in Hippo, which is why we say Augustine of Hippo. Hippo Regius was the city in which he labored in his bishopric and in his ministerial labors for most of his life once he returned. And so it's amazing. Here we have this colossal figure who hails from all places Africa. This city of Hippo was separated from what was the Mecca of the Roman Empire, Rome itself in Italy, by about 450 miles. So if you picture Hippo north of Africa, right on the rim, sitting on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Augustine would have looked out across this vast sea. If he could see, which he couldn't, he could look straight across, kind of northeast, and 450 miles away, there was Rome, about halfway up the boot on the west coast of Italy. And so here he is in what is now modern Algeria. We're told that he was precocious. He was obviously a brilliant child, even from his youth. He was trained and steeped in the classical learning. His own hometown was inadequate to provide him, to furnish him with all that, the resources he needed. He was sent away to a couple different places where he was tutored and where his gifts were increased and strengthened. But even more important, we find some description by himself and others of the spiritual state of his childhood and youth. And that state was one of spiritual degradation. He was a wicked little child. He was one whose heart had been captivated by sin. He was wayward. He was licentious. He was decadent as a young man. This brought, of course, a great flood of tears to his mother. She would go to her bishop and to ask for the bishop to speak with Augustine, and the bishop would say, no, he's not ready. He's not able to hear anything I would say. You know, the Lord will not overlook the tears of a dear mother who has prayed daily for him. And so she carried on under the burden of a wayward son. We're told he describes himself, well-known story, about how as a child he would steal fruit, not because he was hungry or because he needed it or even wanted it, but for the thrill of stealing, for the thrill of committing sin. That, of course, grew and expanded and became worse, and so that in his youth and as a young man and as an early adult, he indulged himself in gross and habitual lust and immorality, so that he was with many, many women in an immoral fashion. In fact, he took to himself a concubine whom he had for many years and who actually mothered an illegitimate son for him, whose name was Adeodatus. And he would keep her. He even took her with him when he went off to Italy and so on. But he never entered into Christian marriage with her. Eventually, his learning culminated into his vocation, and he was called to teach. He taught basically in Carthage for most of the time in Africa, and that's like a decade. He spent his time teaching rhetoric. So he was a professional at public speaking. He was very gifted himself, and he engaged in instructing young people in how to write and speak with eloquence. This was his job. Eventually, he left Africa and went to Rome, very disappointed with what he found there in the schools. And so he was invited to a post in Milan. So children, if you can think of Italy, you'll remember there's a boot. And Rome is kind of halfway up the boot on the west side along the sea. Milan is all the way up past the top of the boot. So he's going way up into the north of Italy. And this is where he settled into his position. This is like 384 AD. He's 30 years old, and he's given this very prestigious post teaching in Milan. Now, all the time, he's in this restless state, this flux, philosophically and spiritually. He's rejected his mother's Christianity, and yet he's groping in the dark, looking for answers. How do I deal with this obviously immoral heart and mind, which has been ravaged by wickedness? And he saw himself as powerless to touch or defend himself against all of these vices. And that led him, first of all, into the philosophical school called Manichaeism. And this is an ancient form of dualism, and I'm not going to bore those who have interest. I can talk with you at length about this. But it was an attempt for him to somehow subdue his body and flesh and to somehow free his soul or spirit from all of its sinful domination. And so there's this pagan form, philosophical form of dualism. And really, he steeped himself in that from the time he was 19 years old to the time that he was 28. He read their books. He sat at the feet of their best teachers. He himself taught it to other youth and so on. This eventually was fruitless. He saw it was fruitless, and it gave way to a form of Neoplatonism, so another pagan form of philosophy. But in the step, if you will, on the philosophical ladder, in the direction of Christianity, pagan as it was. So he engages in Neoplatonism and seeks those things out. And it's in that context that he's led to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is brought under the sovereign influences of God's grace. He's in Milan, he's teaching, and he begins sitting under the ministry of the Bishop of Milan, most of you will have heard of him. His name is Ambrose. And the reason that Augustine went to listen to this fellow preach was not because of a spiritual interest, but because of his profound eloquence. Ambrose was one of the silver-tongued preachers who had a very gifted ability at communicating with eloquence. And so he went to learn and to observe and to glean from his eloquence. But in the process, he sat under some sound gospel preaching. And the Lord began to work by the Holy Spirit in his life, to awaken him to his need, to begin to cause the light of the truth to shine into his mind. And he was being stirred up by the things that he heard Ambrose preaching. And that leads to the very well-known, the familiar garden scene in which Augustine describes his conversion. I'm going to read you actually from his own words, some of the description that we have of this. He's in this garden. He's there with his friend, Alypius. And he says, now I quote, "I flung myself down beneath the fig tree and gave way to the tears which now stream from my eyes." Going on. "In my misery, I kept crying, 'How long shall I go on saying tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment?' All at once I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say. But again and again it repeated the refrain, 'Tole lege,' which in Latin means 'take up and read, take up and read.' At this I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these, but I could not remember ever hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of Scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall." I could give you lots of background here, but he's read St. Anthony, and that's how he was converted. And so he's thinking maybe there's a parallel that's happening here. In God's providence, this is what the Lord used, this voice that he's heard from children. Going back to Augustine. "So I hurried back to the place where Alypius was sitting, seized what was the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to Romans, and opened it And in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. And this is Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts thereof. I had no wish to read more, and no need to do so, for in an instant I came to the end of the sentence. It was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. We could go on, but there we have the turning point. Augustine, brought under the power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit, brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so here he is made a Christian. He and his illegitimate son, Deodatus, were baptized by Ambrose. And eventually Augustine decides to go back to Africa to labor. And he, before that, he actually determined to commit himself to sobriety and to chastity. And so he put away his concubine. He sent her back to Africa with his illegitimate son, and they were never together again after that. He goes back to Africa. He's ordained as a minister of the gospel in 391. He becomes a bishop in 395, and he spends the rest of his days laboring there. He gathered other students to him and taught them. He wrote copious theological works. He engaged in all sorts of controversy and spent his strength in the cause of Christ there. It's in that context that we have what is the most well-known battle, theological battle, that he engaged in. And that was with a man named Pelagius. Pelagius didn't like what Augustine wrote. When Augustine said, for example, quote, command what you wish, but give what you command, Augustine was underlining that it is grace. It is God giving that enables us to do. And this, of course, infuriated Pelagius. Now, this is very striking. This is epic-like, and if we had time, we could develop the whole interchange, and the theology is itself fascinating. Pelagius was British. He was a Brit and was eventually condemned as a heretic. Augustine is an African. Now, we who are Presbyterian tend to think of British as the good guys in church history. In this case, you have Africa versus Britain, and Africa is the good guys, and Britain is, in this case, the bad guys. But Pelagius insisted that grace was not necessary to salvation. And there are all sorts of errors. He denied original sin, so he said, we all start like Adam did, as a blank slate. He said that that grace was not necessary. We had the strength of will to do what was necessary to please God. The implications of his theological premises led to really a crass form of salvation by works. He believed that baptism washed away sins, and there's all sorts of other heresies. He denied predestination and many, many other things. And so it's in this context that Pelagius begins attacking Augustine. Augustine is raised up by God to shut down the Pelagian heresy and really to bring death blows to it that would rarely resurface within the true church very much thereafter. There ended up coming out of this conflict what is called semi-Pelagianism, which is kind of a halfway form of Pelagianism between Augustine and Pelagius, and it was the dominant, though not exclusive, theological position of the medieval period. And it's kind of a historical predecessor to a form, at least, of Reformation-era Arminianism. And so Augustine rises up as a champion of grace. He's captivated by the glory of Christ. He is determined to defend the gospel, and especially as a champion of God's free sovereign grace. He gives us strength and employs his pen to see the truth of God's word and really the glory of God vindicated from these damnable, these hellish errors. But it's not only his involvement with Pelagius. He wrote against several heresies. He wrote against the Arians. The Arians were those who said Jesus was only a man. Jesus wasn't God. He was man only, a good man. He became a deified man, but he was not fully God. And he, you know, some of Augustine's Trinitarian writings are still standard, staple, fundamental, basic theological defenses of the Trinity. He wrote against the Donatists. So the Donatists said, if you buckle under persecution, then you're not allowed back because you've been shown that you're not the real deal. And if you're a minister who buckled and came back, then all of the sacraments that you administer have no grace in them, no ability for grace. So the efficacy of the sacrament is dependent upon the character of the minister. And so Augustine rose up to shut down this heresy as well. He, of course, having come out of Manichaeism, wrote against that and exposed it for what it was, theologically as well as philosophically, shutting it down and attacking the semi-Pelagian or the semi-Platonists as well. And then lastly, the Pelagians. And so you think to yourself, wow, we're talking about substantial opposition. The Arians, the Donatists, the Manichaeans, the Platonists, the Pelagians, these are not lightweight things. These are huge. These are big enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he was a big combatant used by God to defend the truth. Augustine is especially known for his theological contributions to the doctrine of original sin. What does the Bible teach? You know, what does Romans 5 and other passages teach us about the nature of man and our connection to Adam's first sin? He taught human depravity, total depravity. He exposed the whole idea of there being a free will. He exposed it as an error and demonstrated why it could not be maintained. He underlined the freeness of God's grace and the sovereignty of God's grace. He was trumpeting the doctrine of predestination so that when we have rising up, Calvin and Luther and others, really they are rearticulating in a new and clearer and fuller form what they found in ancient days with Augustine. And yet at the same time, we're not so silly or foolish as to say that Augustine was like a post-Reformation theologian, that he had reached, as it were, all the attainments that another 1,000 years plus would bring in terms of our understanding of the church. It's not true. He was mixed in his views, and he had many goofy theological ideas and weaknesses, especially in his ecclesiology and in his doctrine of the sacraments. Most Reformed folk have heard or at least are familiar with B.B. Warfield's comments in this regard. Warfield was probably the greatest Reformed theologian of the turn of the 19th to 20th century, another giant. And his comment was that the Reformation was the triumph of Augustine's soteriology over Augustine's ecclesiology. So you can appreciate what he's saying. He's saying the Reformation was the triumph of Augustine's strengths, doctrine of salvation, over his weaknesses, the doctrine of the church. Listen to what Warfield says elsewhere. He wrote a good bit on Augustine. Warfield said, quote, his doctrine of the church he had received whole from his predecessors, and he gave it merely the precision and vitality which ensured its persistence. Going on, the problem which Augustine bequeathed to the church for solution, the church required 1,000 years to solve. But even so, it is Augustine who gave us the Reformation. For the Reformation, inwardly considered, was just the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. So here we see he did have his weaknesses. His views on the sacraments, for example, his views on baptism, seemed completely at odds with what he wrote elsewhere on the nature of grace and so on. He had clay feet, like every other man before and after him. He had his strengths as well as his accompanying weaknesses. But nevertheless, he was a student, a diligent student of the Word of God. Listen to what Augustine says these are his own words. He says, "Such is the depth of the Christian scriptures that even if I were attempting to study them and nothing else, from boyhood to decrepit old age, with the utmost leisure, the most unwearied zeal, with talents greater than I possess, I would still be making progress in discovering their treasures." He had a sense of constraint, a sense of drive, a sense of zeal for digging, 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 digging in God's Word. And so Augustine is also a remedy against the cheap, shallow forms of anti-intellectualism which afflict the Church of Jesus Christ today. So you have two errors that we're always combating. You can have mere notional truth, mere intellectual truth, and just this kind of abstract, distant, theoretical acquaintance with divine truth. That's a problem. That's an error that we need to combat. But then you can also have, on the other side, anti-intellectualism, which downplays the life of the mind and the necessity of loving God with the mind and the importance of developing all the faculties and all the gifts that God's given us in exercising and employing the mind for Christ in his kingdom. And today we have both of these errors swirling around us. And Augustine, I think, helps stand as an example of the remedy for both. He was one captivated and passionate about Jesus Christ, living with godliness and grace, and he was one who had no time for the unbiblical notions of anti-intellectualism which still afflict us in this day and age. Probably Augustine's magnum opus, his biggest work, his most well-known work, I wouldn't say his best work, but his most well-known work is his book called The City of God, which is nearly 1,000 pages. And in this book, Augustine he's living in a context in which the civil realm is collapsing. The Roman Empire is falling to pieces. It's being taken over. And he's basically trying to make sense of his time and of history more generally, a biblical view of history. And he's saying, look, the Church of Jesus Christ, this is what's central. This is what history's about. This is what the world's about. This is what needs to be preeminent in our thinking. And so he writes 1,000 eloquent pages unpacking in far greater detail various facets of that basic truth. Well, let me fast forward for time's sake to his death. He went back to Africa. He spent his days in the things that I'm describing. Eventually, he comes to the end. And you have the Vandal invasion. They've gone into Rome, and they're spreading, and now they're reaching the shores of North Africa. And we have various descriptions. I'll give you just a few highlights. Augustine says in conversation with friends, this is the judgment of God upon Rome. This is the judgment of God upon our civil magistrate. And he saw it as such. But you also see him engaged in prayer. One description with his friends, he says, here's how we should pray. We should pray, first of all, Lord, deliver us from these hordes, these barbarians who intend us to sack us. But Lord, if you're not pleased to deliver us, then secondly, uphold us, give us strength, buoy us up, strengthen us with grace that we'll be kept under all these afflictions. But thirdly, Lord, whatever you decide to do, please take me home soon. And you see something of his love for the Savior there. He's old and he's saying, Lord, deliver us or help us, but regardless of which, as far as I'm concerned, please take me home to heaven as soon as possible. You have all these interesting descriptions. The last days, he preached right up to his last illness. In his last illness, he's confined to his room, and he asked them to write out copies of the Psalms on sheets of paper and to hang them on the walls all around him. Some of you will remember that Augustine was the one who said that we are not allowed to sing anything to God. Nothing is worthy to be sung to God except for what's been received from God. He was a very strong proponent of the singing of the 150 Psalms of David. And Calvin comments on this when Calvin is endorsing the same view some 1,200 years later. And so it's interesting. There he is. And apparently it was especially the penitential psalms. He had them hung all around him, and he said, look, I want to be left alone. You can come in when meals have to be brought to me, and you can come in when the doctor has to tend to me. Otherwise, I want you to stay out and leave me to prayer. So he's a man who's captivated with grace. Here he is at the end of his life, and he's saying, I want to be left alone with my Lord, to commune in fellowship with him, and to have these songs of Zion, these penitential songs, flooding my soul and helping me as I prepare to leave this world. And so it's interesting. So shortly before Augustine's death, you have Roman Africa, North Africa, being overrun by the Vandals. These are a warlike tribe, and I won't take time to explain what they were. But they had entered Africa, and they had turned to lawlessness, and they're plundering the private citizens and the churches, and they're killing the inhabitants, and they're burning the place, cities down, and so on. And so they arrived in the spring of 430 to besiege Hippo Regius, the city where Augustine is. And it was during the time of Augustine's final illness. And so here he is. They're getting ready to come into his city just as he's leaving this world. Placidius gives us a first-hand account of Augustine's death. He died on August 28th, 430, and it was during the siege by the Vandals that he died. We're told that that he directed that the library of the church and Hippo and all the books should be carefully preserved. And so he dies, the Vandals break through, they come into the city, and they lay siege, and then they left, and then they returned not a long time afterward and burned the city. And they destroyed just about everything except for Augustine's cathedral and library, which they left untouched. And so here is Augustine taken out of this world right on the heels of these overwhelming atrocities that were taking place all around him. Well, lastly, let me just draw a handful of lessons briefly to underline and to press home upon us, lessons that we can learn from the life of Augustine. First of all, there is hope for mothers. This is very practical, isn't it? This is probably the theme that's most often repeated by evangelical Christians. They might not know anything about Augustine's doctrine or his life, but they know this much. He had a mother whose name was Monica, who prayed every day for him until she died, and whose prayers God blessed in bringing her son not only under the power of the gospel, but to be raised as a figure of great stature for the cause of Christ throughout the world. So there's hope for moms. Moms have good reason. They have wind being put in their sails when they think about Monica and Augustine. We have good reason to hope and pray, even to our dying breath, that the Lord would see fit to overcome wayward, licentious, rebellious sons and daughters and bring them to faith in Jesus. Secondly, we learn, or we're reminded of the fact, that God uses men with checkered pasts. God uses men with a checkered past. There's the Apostle Paul, a murderer of Christians employed in Christ's service. There's Augustine, who, like Paul, had a very dark past, philosophically, morally, and so on. Came from an obscure place and a life that was only known for its immorality. It also reminds us, along the same lines, that where there are strengths, there are always accompanying weaknesses. And that means that when we are appreciating a person's strengths, we should also be mindful that they're going to have weaknesses. If the greatest of the great in the history of the church, like Augustine, had serious weaknesses, spiritually and theologically, then everyone else is going to as well. And that means we shouldn't be so foolish as to just imbibe anything or everything that anybody says. But it also means that we ought to have a little bit of mercy, because Augustine's like us. We have strengths and weaknesses, and often our weaknesses are corollary to our strengths. And so God uses men that are mixed with strengths and weaknesses. Thirdly, we see the reality of the war against sin. Here is Augustine battling life-dominating sins. And it wasn't like a light switch was flipped when he became a Christian. He continued to battle and struggle what had been life-dominating sins. You see something of the reality, and Augustine took very seriously the reality that we live in war. We're not on a little quiet walk in a pleasant park. We live day in and day out in a bloody, gruesome, sweaty, painful battlefield. And we need to live like it. We need to believe that. And our life needs to manifest it. He engaged in serious warfare against sin. But not only is there the war within, there's also, fourthly, the war without. He was a polemicist. He wasn't live and let live type of guy. He was one who saw that the gospel was worth defending, and that, in fact, we're engaged in a fight for our spiritual life against heresy. And so he didn't have a false humility, and he wasn't passive. Instead, he took up, as it were, spiritual sword, and he waged war against heresy. He fought it tooth and nail. He was unsparing in his denouncements. He was very diligent in employing all of the mental energy and spiritual discernment he could muster in order to search out and expose error that would harm God's people and that would steal God's glory. And so we need to be alert to the war without as well. We also find him, as we've noted, as a theologian par excellence. We see that as Christians, as well as those who have positions of in seminaries and so on, but we as Christians, because we are Christians, we have required of us deep thought and concentrated study. You can't be a Christian and be a lazy thinker. You can't be a Christian and think, well, I'm interested in all these other things, but I'm not so interested in thinking deeply or studying diligently about things. No. To be a Christian means we have to love God with our minds as well as our hearts and lives, and therefore we have to apply ourselves to digging and unburying and embracing and inculcating divine truth for our sake and the church, the sake of the church at large. Sixthly, we see the centrality of Zion. Whatever else Augustine says in his book, City of God, this much is true and helpful. He saw the centrality of Christ's purpose and work in the history of the world. He saw that Rome wasn't Rome eternal, and that Rome wasn't an end in itself. That rather everything is to be employed in the service of Christ and advancing his kingdom and his glory. And so it helps us order our priorities. But then it also gives us hope in the midst of conflict. I mean, he's looking at significant upheaval. The whole world's being turned upside down around him. Those last couple decades, he watched civilization collapsing around him. And he saw the church being beaten to death by all sorts of hideous heresies. And yet there was a hope that was unquenchable. And there was a determination and a fearlessness and a faithfulness in the midst of all of that, all of those darkness, all of that darkness and all of those difficulties. And so it should breed and instill hope within us. But then lastly, if you learn nothing else from Augustine, you learn that savoring the preeminence of Christ in all of our circumstances is what is most important. Savoring the preeminence of Christ. This is him. And again, another quote from his confessions, which again is frequently quoted. It says, he said, quote, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose." his unconquerable sensual passions and other sins. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. He goes on, you drove me from them. You, who are the true, the sovereign joy, you drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood, you who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts, you who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men, who see all honor in themselves. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. Augustine was one who savored the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all of the varied circumstances in which he found himself. We have much to learn in that regard as well. For those of you who have had your appetite whetted, you think, well, we need to know more about Augustine than we do. A couple resources I would commend. If you just want kind of a light acquaintance of him, you can read what probably many of you already have read and most of the church has read, and that is his Confessions. So this is the most frequently read introduction to Augustine. It's him in an autobiographical way describing something about his history written in midlife. If you want something more substantial, and I would say very savory as well, then you can read Peter Brown's biography, Augustine of Hippo. It's substantial. It's 500 or 600 pages, but it's like reading a novel. It's very well written, very detailed and well researched and so on. If you say, no, I don't just want to learn about the life of Augustine, I want to learn more, then probably the best place to start would be to read his City of God, either abridged or unabridged, to read that and to get a sense of what was important to Augustine prior to going into some of his theological writings on the Trinity, which is probably what I would commend most of all, and other things like that. Here is Augustine of Hippo, North Africa, you know, living in the 300s, in the midst of all these circumstances, and yet raised up by God as a great shining light for the glory of Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us something of the spirit of Augustine in our own walk and life before him, and may we be better enabled to serve and glorify our Savior.